Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we humbly bow at this time, give thanks for this day, and thanks for this opportunity we have to come together to read and study a portion of the Word. Our Father, we're thankful for the Word that you've left us, that we can read and study it. And thankful for the abilities you've given us, that we can understand what you've given to us, and that we can apply it and share it as we can. First, we with our brother Shannon, pray that he'll have a remembrance of the lessons he prepared and present in a way that we can understand them. Rachel will go with us the rest of our worship. Pray that worship be pleasing, acceptable in your sight. Pray each one of us today will be edified, that we start our week out, we can be strengthened and share the good news with others. Would you guide, guard, and direct us, forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, we're going to pick up in verse 4 today. We defined faith pretty well the last time, and today we're going to start looking at examples of faith. Verses 4 through 7 is basically faith at the dawn of history, and I'll read them and discuss those verses to get started off. Hebrews chapter 11, starting verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So we start off with the example of Abel. Of course, Cain and Abel both offered sacrifices to God. Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God, and Cain's was not. And the precise reason for the excellence of Abel's sacrifice is not specifically revealed by the writer of Hebrews, but it's implied in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. It says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, and speaketh better things than that of Abel." So the blood of Abel's sacrifice, it provided a temporary covering, kind of like the sacrifices under the Mosaic economy. But only Christ's blood sacrifice declares eternal forgiveness. Like Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So man's separated from God by sin, and only through the blood of Christ's cross can we achieve peace. In other words, be reconciled to God. He shed his life's blood to pay our sin debt penalty, and only through the blood of his cross can we ever hope to have peace. And that's something that even Abel's sacrifice and all the sacrifices of the old economy could not achieve. Abel's offering was acceptable not just because it was an animal or because it was the very best of his flock or even because of he had a zealous heart for God, but because he did exactly what God told him to do. Though not recorded in Genesis, God, there's a necessary inference that he told both of them, Cain and Abel, sacrifice a sheep and offer it to me as a sacrifice. Slaughter the sheep, offer it to me as a sacrifice. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Abel obeyed, Cain did not. Cain ignored the divine command. He decided, I'm going to bring some of my best of my produce. That'll be just as good. Well, God did not think so. And as a result, Cain grew angry, and he rose up and slew his brother Abel when they were in the field. So Abel, he acted in total faith. He did exactly what God told him to do. Cain acted in total disbelief or unbelief. He defied what God told him to do, and he did it his way. And so it says, through which he obtained witness, here in verse 4, that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts and through it. So it was Abel's faith. It's, you know, it says both the antecedent of both which and it. Through which and through it is not just the word through, but it's Abel's faith. And his obedient faith is what helped him to achieve righteousness. And it was evidenced in obedience to all that God had told him to do. Christ himself referred to the righteousness of Abel in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35. In the middle of denouncing the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. So even Christ himself attests to the righteousness of Abel. And that righteousness is through obedient faith. Cain obviously did not obey, and he was called the son of the wicked one by John in 1 John chapter 3, and I think it's verse 14. I had it written down, and I've lost the notation I had as I was studying through all of this. Yes, 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Got ahead of myself, but... All right, so we looked at Abel, and the next example he gives in verse 5 is Enoch. It says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And the original King James says that he was translated. The New King James uses the terminology taken away. It's from the Greek word meta, to feed me. It means to change from one place or position to another, to bring back, to take away, carried over, changed, removed, turning. Vine says it refers to taking to another place. In Genesis chapter 5, it's like a trip through the cemetery. It mentions person after person. It says, and he died, and he died, the curse of sin. And he died. And then you get to verse 24, and it says, Enoch was translated, says Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So then you have this one that stands out who did not die. And the reason he didn't die, it says, because he walked with God. And that indicates that he lived a faithful life in obedience to God. The prophet Amos says in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? So in other words, he did the will of God. And because he did it so well for so many years, he was translated. He didn't even have to experience death. He was taken directly to heaven. And that is a wonderful testimony of faith. Not many men can say it, only him and Elijah. And, of course, Christ was ascended to heaven after his resurrection. But only Enoch and Elijah did not have to experience death, as will all the saints who are alive when the Lord returns again. They will be taken in the same way. So won't that be a wonderful day? And that's a wonderful thought. Now, verse 6. This is a verse we all know very well. It's been preached in many a sermon and brought up in many a Bible study previously. This is an excellent verse. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, Enoch pleased God because he did have faith. And without such faith, it's impossible for Enoch or anybody to please God or to walk with God. To have faith implies that you walk with God. In other words, you're doing the will of God. And without doing God's will, the faith is not there, and you will not please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. The emphasis here is on believing in the God, not just a deity. Not just a God, but the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The only true God, the God of Scripture. To not believe in God is equivalent to calling God a liar. As John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, he said, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Not only do you not believe God, you don't believe in the only source of your salvation, his only begotten Son. You make God a liar, and you deny the only source of salvation that you can have by not believing in God. So lack of belief in God condemns you automatically because you've rejected the only source of salvation you can have. And, of course, we could go on with all kinds of arguments for the existence of God, but as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, even creation itself evidences God. Even if you have no knowledge of scriptures whatsoever, which in our Bible studies we've found that to be the rule more often than not. If anybody come in to visit, they had no knowledge of scriptures, so to tell them, for example, to turn to the book of Ephesians, you get that deer in the headlights look. Is that the Old Testament? New Testament? Where is that? So you have to start arguing from basically creation and more simplified arguments, and you have to show them where each scripture is in order to even have a Bible study with them to try to evangelize them. Because we have like fourth, fifth, sixth generation people who've never, any of their families ever set foot inside the door of a church. So only a knowledge they have of scripture is what they might have heard somebody else say in conversation or what they saw in the conversation of TV or the movies that they've seen. They have no firsthand knowledge of scripture. So it is a very difficult challenge to try to evangelize somebody with absolutely no knowledge of scripture whatsoever. And that is the challenge that Paul took up not only in Romans, but throughout his ministry. He had to basically testify to them of God in creation and God in our conscience to try to deliver the word of God to them, to start working with them. And that's the same approach, sadly, that has to be taken a lot of times today in trying to evangelize folk.
Genesis says, in the beginning, and
yes,
it's later on.
You have to start all over, yeah. Yes.
Well, I think, you know, he's brought two case in points here, Abel and Enoch. But then he says this makes a statement that we're looking at in verse 6. Because what he's going to show them is what the faith is. The rest of this whole chapter is what the faith is. It's not just described by, you know, we call it mental assent. Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Jesus wasn't just talking about believing that He existed. Neither is this passage talking about just believing God exists. The person that really believes they exist will have something to demonstrate that, which is what he's going to go on
to. Yeah. But you've got to believe in God. It's like Ricky Shanks said during his gospel meeting here several years ago. He evangelized a guy for weeks, and the guy finally said, I'm an atheist. So all that was for naught. That's why he always wanted to establish at the beginning of his that you actually believe in God and believe in the Bible, or it's kind of pointless to continue on. Yes.
You know, reading this chapter 2, if you was just skim through the scriptures and you read about Cain and Abel, it really might throw a question in your mind, why is that in there with these others, you know? But after you, just like you brought out, you know, the more you study, the more you bring out what it is, you know, Cain didn't please God. And the same answer is for us. If our sacrifices aren't pleasing to God, we're not going to make it either. And it's a simple thing, but, you know, I mean, it's a simple little scripture right there. But yeah. I'm telling you, it carries a lot of weight, doesn't it?
Yes, it sure does. And that's the same thing today. The only way our worship is pleasing is if we do what's been left for us in God's Word. They had to listen to the audible Word of God as God spoke directly to them. There's nothing written down, all this that we're going over now. They had to listen and obey that Word just like we have to today. Luckily today we have it written down for us and preserved. They didn't have that luxury. And another point I want to make out, why this doesn't start with Adam and Eve, because they saw God. This is talking about faith in the unseen God. So Cain and Abel's the first generation who'd never seen God. So that's why it starts with them. Yes.
Well, I think it brings Abel to the front here at the very beginning, because he's the only negative one in this whole series. He's the only one. Every one of these people, including Abel, Cain and Abel acted on what they believed. The problem was Cain didn't believe right.
The rest of them believed right, and their actions then supported the faith that they really had. So there's a story here in this verse. There's a lesson in this verse, you know. You're not accepted for what you believe if it's wrong. You're accepted for what you believe when it's right. Doesn't make a difference how hard Cain believed that. He was wrong.
Yeah, and that's in our worship today. If I decide, the simple illustration, if I want to add a piano, well, there's nothing in God's Word to say that instrumental music is an acceptable form of worship. So just like Cain, I'm doing it my way instead of God's way if I choose to go that route. And therefore, it's not going to be acceptable or pleasing to God, just like this verse 6 here. Because I didn't exercise true faith. I didn't take God at His word. I added to it if I brought a piano into the worship service. And, of course, in Revelation chapter 22, it says anybody who adds to or takes away from this word, the curse of this book's upon them. And you're not going to be pleasing to God, as it indicates here in verse 6. And He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Not only must we believe in God and do all that God has told us to do, but we must believe that He will reward us ultimately for doing that. Just as His Word says again and again. God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 in verse 1, He said, "And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" After Moses told Israel that they would depart and they would be scattered in the nations when they departed from obedience to God for idolatry, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 29, says, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him, and if you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul," going back once again to those who diligently seek Him. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work is before Him." So God will reward those who diligently seek Him and who faithfully obey what He has told them to do. There will be a reward in heaven someday, which we're going to get to in verses 13 through 16 especially, and we'll get to it. Now, the next example is Noah. So it says, "By faith, Noah." And the prophet Ezekiel talked about the faith of Noah, Daniel, and Job. He said in the second chapter 14 and verse 14, "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God." And what Ezekiel was talking about is if Judah didn't repent of her sins, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job interceded for him in prayer, it still wouldn't deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, which is the judgment hand of God, because they had departed from the living God. Noah, Daniel, and Job would deliver themselves, but there would be no hope for Judah unless they turned from their idolatry and their wickedness. If they didn't, judgment was coming. Nebuchadnezzar was about to bear down on them and level them. So Noah is... he had great faith. It says, "Being divinely warned of things not yet seen." He was warned of a flood, and there had never been rain on the earth this time. So he was warned that a flood was coming. And that flood must have been a weird concept to those that he tried to warn. He tried to warn them, and God told him to build the ark. It took 120 years to build. And during that time, he warned all people. Peter called him a preacher of righteousness. So he warned them to repent, turn from their ways, or God would judge them with a flood. And they must have thought he was mad, since it had never rained up to that time. This is a great testimony to a man who raised his family right. He saved 8 souls, himself and his family only, which means the rest of the world had departed from the living God. Imagine the hostility he had to endure. He and his family were the only family in the whole world who obeyed God, who had any concern for the things of God. Everybody else was against him, even though he preached to them, which must have been the most hostile crowd any preacher has ever had to face in history. He tried to preach righteousness, which indicated he preached repenting from their sins to them. A message that fell on hostile and deaf ears to everyone that he ever preached it to. It says in 1 Peter 3:20, when he was warning them about the judgment, it says, "Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." In 2 Peter 2:5, it calls him a preacher of righteousness. It says, "And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." And it says that Noah's life spoke of righteousness as he called people to repent and avoid the flood judgment, and he walked with God in faith and obedience. Genesis 6:9 says, "This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God." And notice the spiritual building of each statement here. He was a just man. He lived by God's righteous standard. He lived in faithful obedience to God. He was perfect. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. It meant he was set apart by comparison to the wicked world that he lived in of his time. He walked with God, and that put him in a class with Enoch, which it said of Enoch in Genesis 5:24, he walked with God. So it says of Noah the same thing. He walked with God. Yes.
Methuselah and Noah would have been contemporaries for 500 years. Can you imagine that? 500 years. Noah lived and walked with six generations of his forefathers. You think about that. Now, I don't know about the spiritual condition of Methuselah when he died. Don't know if he died before it started raining. Don't know if he died after it started raining. But if he died after it started raining and he wasn't in a good relationship with God, it was his own fault, because he'd already had 400 years to chit-chat with Noah and another 100 to watch him build. So, you know, these long lifespans puts the whole thing in a different situation when you think about, you know, being around somebody for 500 years. Well, if Noah walked with God and Methuselah didn't, or abandoned it somewhere along the line, he was without excuse. No.
He was the son, of course, of Enoch, that we mentioned earlier, who was translated. He was raised right. There's no doubt in my mind he was raised right. Interestingly, it says about Enoch, before Methuselah was born, it doesn't say that he walked with God. But after Methuselah was born, he walked with God. In other words, the birth of his son caused him to commit his life to the Lord. If the birth of a child won't cause you to change, then probably all the preaching and teaching in the world won't either.
Noah and Abraham were contemporaries for about 56 years after the flood.
I know, that's amazing thought.
Because Abraham's going to be next.
You had a point.
No, I just had a thought. You know, Noah's such a... it is so outstanding, you know, the character. And I was just thinking personally about, you know, sometimes we try to lead somebody to Christ, and sometimes it goes on for years, and you just don't ever kind of get over the hump, and you get discouraged.
Oh, yeah.
You know, in fact, you almost give up. Sometimes you do give up. And I was just thinking about Noah. You know, I cannot imagine the abuse he probably received from some of the bystanders that was watching him build this ark, and what all might have been said to him in his lifetime, but he never got discouraged. It's just beyond belief, isn't it, that he had that strong a conviction with God. I wished I could just have a small part of that. You know, it's amazing to me that he was that much of a conviction for God. I would love to read about Noah.
And keep in mind, he had no support. You know, he had no other faithful people to turn to. He had to just stand on his own against the entire world.
I mean, he didn't have what we like.
No, what we have right here, he did not have.
This right here. He didn't have this right here like we do.
He had pure contempt,
one another.
Hostility, jeering, heckling.
Yeah.
Nothing but disrespect everywhere he turned.
Even rocked him. You know, you never know.
But he kept his faith. He never wavered in doing what God told him to do.
It's just amazing.
And can you imagine what he felt like when it started raining?
Yeah. But you know, Noah being the character he was, I bet he never uttered one thing about, "I told you so."
No, he probably wept. Because he did care for those people to preach to them 120 years. He cared what happened to them, but sadly they wouldn't change.
Like Jeremiah, you know, he went through December 2.
It really makes you take a look at yourself.
Yeah.
When you think about it that way.
So these are excellent examples of faith. Now we get to faithful Abraham, verses 8 through 12. I'll read them. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." So we get to another example of Abraham. We had an example of him back in chapter 12 as well. And we go to faithful Abraham. Says it starts out, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he's called to go out the place which he would receive as an inheritance." God told him he was in Ur of the Chaldees, where all his family, all his friends, and everybody was. And God said, "Pack your bags. You're going to where I tell you." Abraham didn't know where he was going to, where God was going to lead him to. And to just think about this, to leave your home, your inheritance, that's what you were basically leaving. Your family, everybody you knew, your comfort zone for sure, your job, whatever source of revenue you had, God said, "Just leave it all and go. I'm going to take you to the land of promise." Abraham packed his bags, took Lot, his father, with him, Terah, and Terah stayed with him until Terah died, and then they moved on from there. And his wife, I mean, he packed his family, and they went. He did what God told him to do. That took a leap of faith. In ancient times, it was thought that anybody who left their own country for another country, it must have been because of shame or disgrace. It was a sign of disgrace to have to move to another country. They think, just like you've heard the expression before now, I know we've had new bosses that come in from somewhere else, from another state, and then once they get under everybody's skin, the expression said, "Well, they must have rode them out of that state on a rail. I guess that's why they're here." If we have that same mentality today. I know when I lived in Princeton and Hopkinsville and worked in Clarksville and stuff, you know, you were always an outsider. You know, I didn't know anybody there. I never was at home there. You know, you always felt that, well, you know, he's not one of us. I don't know where he's from. He's not from here. They always ask me, "Are you from Arkansas?" Because they thought I talked like Bill Clinton. I said, "No, I've never been to Arkansas."
You should tell them, "Yeah, I just got here as quick as I could."
But, you know, it's like, you know, where's your wife from? Is she a German war bride? That's what they always thought. Because I'm in near Fort Campbell, and it's like, well, he must have met her in Germany. She can't be from here either. But you're always treated as a foreigner when you're in a strange place. But and Abraham had to experience that. He was a stranger in a strange land, but he did it because God told him to do it. By faith, he went. It says, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country," verse 9, "dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Keep in mind, they never owned land in the promised land. God never gave the promised land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He renewed that promise with Isaac and Jacob that he initially made with Abraham. But their people didn't see the land of promise as their possession for several generations after that, not until the time of Joshua. Did they actually take possession of that land that God had promised them. But they lived there in tents, not even owning anything except a cave in Machpelah, Abraham did, where he buried Sarah, and where Isaac was eventually buried, and Rebekah as well. And that was given to him by the sons of Heth. That's the only possession he had in that entire area. They lived in tents as strangers who are just gypsies, so to speak. They didn't own any of that. They were just living there on the promise of God. They were living by faith. They took it by faith, and they spent the rest of their lives there. It was totally an act of faith. And it says here in verse 10, if I can get to it here. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's talking about heaven itself. Even if he had no possessions in this land, he knew he had a far greater possession in heaven itself someday. That was the city. And this city is mentioned again in verse 16, then Hebrews 12, 22, and Hebrews 13, 14 as well. And the city, John mentions it in the book of Revelation. It says, Revelation 21, 2, it says, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And this New Jerusalem, it's new, kainu, from the Greek word in kind, and it's far superior to the earthly Jerusalem. And Paul said in Galatians 4, 26, for the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And he's talking about heaven. And we're citizens of heaven, as Paul says in Philippians 3:20. So we're free from the confines of the Mosaic law, which they were talking about in earthly Jerusalem at that time. We're free from works, from bondage, from endlessly and futilely trying to please God through the flesh. That's what is our consideration here. As it says in Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, the city that was searched for by the patriarchs of old that we've been discussing, and it's the city that we seek today as well. It's one to come, as it says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come, the city of New Jerusalem, the city of heaven. That's the city that Abraham was looking for. That's the city that Isaac was looking for. That's the city that Jacob was looking for. And all these great Old Testament men of faith and women of faith, they were looking for.
That's what sustained them.
Yes.
It wasn't living in tents that sustained them.
Right.
They had a promise of doing that the rest of their life. It was a promise of something far beyond the veil of tears here.
And it wasn't for the promise of the law of Moses.
No.
That was just a temporary thing until the one to come who was to come. I suppose that God, when he ordered Cain and Abel to sacrifice the sheep, that he told them the significance of what that sacrifice and what it pointed to, we don't know. But I suppose they sacrificed it, Abel did. He sacrificed that sheep in faith and the one that was to come and the promise that was to come, just as all these patriarchs are living their lives in faith of that which is to come.
I think the irony in that statement right there in verse 10 is you can't find hardly anything written in the Old Testament about heaven. Just glimpses of something better. All the descriptive terminology about the unseen world is in the New Testament. So, you know, we think we have to have faith. Those people even, we don't know what was revealed that's not written. But based on what is written, we have a far clearer picture and focus of what lies ahead than the people did, than Abraham did.
And they didn't waver in spite of possibly limited knowledge. They knew that one was to come who was going to be that perfect sacrifice for them, and they lived their lives in accordance to that faith. And the writer of Hebrews here is trying to encourage these Hebrews not to give this up, that their forefathers live their lives and sacrifice so much for. Don't give up your faith now and go back to the Judaic system. Even your forefathers, your ancestors, even your Abraham's children, look what Abraham did. He lived his life in faith of that one who was to come. And don't give up now. Just as Abraham never gave up. And there's so many examples here we're going to go through. Now, it says in verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So Sarah had faith as well, even though she laughed when she first heard she was going to conceive a child in her old age. And in fact, she called her son, his son, his name is translated laughter in the Hebrew. So she had faith, even though she knew she was at age 90, she was probably physically, what would be physically impossible. She knew with God anything was possible. So she believed. And it says here that she had faith. And then it says here in verse 12, therefore from one man, him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky, multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And of course that was the promise, the Abrahamic promise. And the promise was, of course, Abraham had more than one son. He had Ishmael by Hagar, but Ishmael was not the son of promise. Isaac was the son of promise. Ishmael was the son of the flesh. And I've got the verses here. As it says in Genesis 2:17, talking about the stars of heaven, the sands of the seashore, this is the Abrahamic promise. It says, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Now, we can look at verses 13 through 16. This is the heavenly hope. This is the hope that they all long for. Starting in verse 13 in Hebrews chapter 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they have called to mind that country from which they have come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So they all died in faith here, all these that we've mentioned, especially Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom the promise, it started with Abraham, reaffirmed through Isaac, reaffirmed through Jacob. They all died in faith. They endured a lot of hardships in their life. But they went to their eternal reward because they stayed faithfully obedient unto death until the day they breathed their last breath. And they had faith in that one who was to come, Christ. And that faith, it allowed them to endure hardships. Abraham, he didn't long for Ur of the Chaldees. He longed for heaven. Job, which they think might have even predated Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the writing. They were both written about the same time period, one of the oldest books of the Bible. Job said in Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." David said in Psalms 27 and verse 4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." So they were longing for heaven. They weren't longing to go back home. It would have been a lot easier probably for Abraham to pack his bags and go back home where his family was, his inheritance waiting for him. But he endured those hardships because he knew he had a better home that was coming someday if he just continued on faithfully obedient until he breathed his last breath. We have to endure hardships in life at times and resist the world's temptations, like Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Just as a soldier is severed from civilian life and entangle himself with those affairs while he's trying to fight, we need to sever ourselves from the temptations of the world. And what I'm talking about is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that John talks about in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Those are the three ways that we're tempted or enticed by the world. Those are the things of the world. We need to keep focused on the things of God, things that are spiritual and things that are eternal, as opposed to the temptations of this world. As Moses, enduring hardships with the people of God, as it's going to say a little later in this chapter, instead of having the pleasures of sin for a season, he esteemed the reproaches of Christ a greater reward. In other words, our eternal rewards, what we should always have in focus, instead of just the here and now, and how can I entertain myself for the next hour or two today, or how can I pass the time tomorrow? We need to look to heaven and look to our eternal reward. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Yes.
I think that having seen, they didn't see anything, literally. Verse 1 of this chapter, that's where he starts off about, the mind's eye. But in Colossians chapter 3, he says, this is to us now, not to them, this is to us. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits. Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. The point is every dispensation of God is dealing with man. Man has had to look somewhere else. Moses, Abraham, Adam, Eve, they all looked forward. They all saw something that wasn't there yet. We need to be looking for something that isn't here yet. It isn't Jesus coming in the flesh. He's already did that. It's him coming into clouds and taking us to the invisible realm. The realm we don't see yet. But we see it. We see it because we believe it's there, and there are some descriptions of it.
And that's a great thought. We need to be looking for the Lord to come and return again. Go to see him with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God will sound. And that will signify that he's returning for us when those events happen.
Well, it's interesting. Every eye will see.
Even the blind.
That's right. That idea of
they will see.
Cognitive awareness,
All right, verses 17 through 22. It's talking about the faith of the patriarchs. It's going to talk about Abraham again, and Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, in which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. So here we see the faith of the patriarchs. Abraham, it mentions again in his greatest test of faith, to sacrifice his only begotten son because God commanded him to do so. And as we talked about Wednesday night, this is the ultimate test of anyone's faith, to sacrifice your only child on an altar at the command of God. Now, there must have been a lot of thoughts that raced through his mind. And as I already pointed out, only begotten, or I might have not pointed this out yet, but the term signifies someone who's unique, one of a kind, the only begotten son. Because as I already pointed out, obviously Ishmael was his son as well. But Isaac was only begotten in the sense that he was the son of promise, the one that God had promised him that he would have through his wife, Sarah. As it says of Jesus in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this signifies the one, the only begotten, not the son of the flesh who was born through disobedience. And it indicates in Scripture, Isaac, not Ishmael, was the son of promise. Genesis 21:12, when Sarah told Abraham that Hagar and Ishmael had to go, that this son will not be heir with my son, God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad and because of Balaam. And whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. And Paul also quoted this in Romans chapter 9, verse 7. Good point.
This one point, the irony in Jesus and Isaac is that Sarah couldn't conceive. And, you know, she was childless, couldn't past the age of bearing children. Mary didn't have the consort of a man to conceive the child. I mean, you have these two, you know, when that word only begotten that's used with Abraham is a direct connection, lineage-wise, to Abraham. It's used with Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. The only begotten Son of Abraham in the sense that is the only one he considered for the promise. So what I mean is, you know, the irony is the man had something to do with Abraham, with Isaac's birth, and nothing to do with Jesus, and just the opposite the other way. So, I don't know. It's what God works.
Yeah. Well, thank you for your attention, everybody. We'll pick this up Wednesday night.
Good question. Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you all.
I saw that.
You saw it. So moved once you get
there. We've all been there.
And my name is in there.
Thanks. You know, both of them. Some sadness mixed emotions.
You surely did.
You know, losing everybody, but he's still not yet happy that he was in that art.
Oh, no, yeah.
Sad for them, but happy.
Yeah.
Happy for his own self.
Are you going to go to the bathroom?
No, I'm going to
sleep.
Yeah, I'll take it.
Thanks.